We'll finish our series in James. I think we might do a few messages as we head up toward Easter. I think that'd be edifying for us. I think Mike and I read the same book in James. We found much of the same encouragement. I'll touch on some of the things Mike had said. The title of the message is Restoring the Wandering or the Erring Believer. Restoring the Erring Believer from James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's pray and then I'll read. Father in heaven, we need you to minister to us. We need your help. We need your spirit to illuminate us that we might understand this word. I need your help. I am such a weak vessel. I pray, Lord, you'll teach us that we would be encouraged to be those that would grow to maturity. So that when one of us wanders away, when one of us is in error, that some of us would go after the one who's wandering. We need you to help us. We need you to give us understanding. Give us your heart today through this passage. Help me to speak what you want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's good news. That is good news. If at some point in your Christian life, an event or a series of events, some difficulty, doubts creep in, but life comes crashing down on you and your faith became weak and you started wandering from the truth, now listen carefully, if that happened to you, if you started wandering from the truth or started delving into error, would you want someone to come alongside you and help restore you? Say it out loud. Yes. Would you want someone to come alongside and restore you? I think it's important to say yes, because somewhere along the line, it could be you that this happens to. And everyone, as far as I could tell, everyone said yes. There's no excuse for any of us having heard that if we knew our brother or sister's suffering and they're wandering and erring. There's no excuse for any one of us to watch them just go. And I can tell you, it is not easy to go after someone that's erring. You will suffer with them. But it's what we have to do. I would want someone to help me. And I'm glad that you made it a public testimony. Christians, mature Christians, must be at a point in their life, if you're mature, that you would love someone enough to confront, that you would love me enough to confront me. And this confrontation is a loving confrontation. It's not a power grab. If you saw me in error, you wondered if I was erring, you come to me not to show me how stupid I am or how weak I am or how ruined I am, but you come to me to help me. A loving confrontation has at its aim is restoration. Its goal is that together you could behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here at the end of this great epistle of James, where I think it's one of the most pastoral epistles that we have, where he acts like a pastor ought to act. He's punctuating all he has said in the letter. Everything that he has written, I think, comes down to this one point. He's encouraged. This letter has been an encouragement to the church to stay walking in the truth. He has acted and functioned as one who would reach out to the erring and the wandering. And I think as he ends this book, this letter here in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he's encouraging mature believers to get involved. And a note needs to be pinned here. And that is, if you would say, I don't think I'm a mature enough believer to help someone that's erring, then you know what your mission has got to be. Grow in your faith and your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the Word of God. And I'll tell this to every young person. My great aunt told me something. I'll tell you two short stories. Listen. Because she said to me, she said, you need to read your Bible. You need to know the Word of God. You need to read it. You need to think about it. Right now in your life, when you're young, your brain is working better than it ever will. Now's the time that when you apply yourself to reading the Word of God, you will remember it. So that when you hide the Word of God, it'll be hidden. When you read it, you'll hide it in your heart. That when you start to err, and you will start to err, and you'll start to wonder at various times in your life, God will minister to you through the Word of God that you've planted in your heart. The second thing I'll tell you is this. When I was reading my Bible and studying and preaching once in a while, an old preacher said to me, asked me one time, he said, so what have you been reading? I say, well, Matthew Henry, you know, all good preachers have to be reading somebody. Matthew Henry's a good place, a good commentary. Matthew Henry, and I named off a couple of things. He patted me on the shoulder. He says, oh, isn't it amazing how much light the Bible shines on those commentaries? We oftentimes think it's the commentaries that shines the light on the Bible, but it's the Bible that shines the light on the commentaries. Know the Word of God. And so if you consider yourself weak and unable, then grow. Know the Word of God. So I want to say today, a mature Christian, I think this was it's something James is communicating to the church. A mature Christian must take the risk of confronting an erring believer who has wandered from the truth. A mature Christian must take the risk. It is risky. It's risky. It's probably a scary thought to any of us to think about confronting an erring believer who's wandering from the truth. By the way, I think James is addressing a wandering believer. Because he's taught, my brothers, if one of you brothers should wander from the truth. I think he's writing to Jewish believers. Many commentaries will say that he's writing to unbelievers, because he calls them sinners. Well, the fact is, there is that point when a believer is almost indistinguishable from an unbeliever. And I think that's what James is alluding to. But it's probably a scary thought to most of us to think about going to a brother who's erring or wandering. Many of us, maybe all of us, have failed at one time or another to do this for all kinds of reasons. I think maybe the most common reason we might have is, who am I to do this? I'm weak. I've sinned. Who am I to say anything to somebody else if they're in error? Maybe another reason is, I'm not an elder and I'm not a pastor. I have no office gift in the church. Therefore, I'm not in a position to confront. And you'll read all kinds of literature and books which will tell you that is to be done by elders and pastors. Not if you live in my house. If you live in your own house, you don't call on the elders and pastor to discipline your children. Typically, you have to take care of it yourself, because you're right there. You know the circumstance. Maybe another reason that we fail to confront lovingly when a brother or a sister errs or wanders from the truth, we have that verse, judge not lest you be judged, in our minds. If I actually help them, it's liable to come out that I've sinned too. I don't know the Bible well enough, someone might would say. What if they resist me? What if by my confronting them, it drives them farther away from the Lord? Therefore, I better not say anything. I would hate to be the one responsible for them wandering away from the truth farther. What would happen if you confronted, or if you were thinking about confronting one, and then you have this doubt? I might stumble myself. And I tell you, the Bible is right. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says that we are to go to the erring, the wandering brother and restore them, but watch out lest you yourself be tempted. Believe me, the world, the flesh, the devil hates movement toward holiness. Hates it. You will be tempted. It's part of the risks of a loving, biblical confrontation with the aim of restoring an erring brother or an erring sister. These are reasonable concerns. I think there's things that you ought to think about on each and every point, because the question is, and what James throws out, he's encouraging mature believers to involve themselves in restoring an erring or a wandering brother. It's not something that just everyone should just take an interest in fault finding. That would be a sign of immaturity, to be looking for fault in others. That would be very unloving and very unkind. So all those things that we worry about that may cause us to hesitate should be considered. But in the end of it, they should not be used as excuses to run like a coward in fear and not help an erring brother. We all said at the very beginning, if it was me that was wandering, you said if it was you that was wandering, you'd want someone to do something to help you. The Bible gives us biblical precedent, so many of them, so many precedents in Scripture for taking the initiative to lovingly confront an erring believer in order to restore him. We have Galatians 6:1. I quoted it, but I want to quote it directly. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, lovingly, kindly, with consideration. You have Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Maybe one of the most popular, and everyone, you might hear this and go, no, he's talking about church discipline. Talking about restoration of an erring brother or sister who's wandered from the truth. Jesus is talking about restoration. We've labeled it, and maybe it's the easy way to classify it, church discipline. Church discipline, or discipline in the home, is an effort to restore error, an erring brother or an erring sister. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him your fault. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Now, that's when they've sinned against you, but is it not, if you see an erring brother or sister, you can't say, well, it doesn't fall in that classification. They didn't sin against me. Therefore, I'm absolved from anything. If you're aware of it, the principle is here. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You see, the spirit and the attitude of this confrontation is anything but harsh. It's anything but intended to offend. It's intended to restore. It's the attitude of the confrontation that matters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a great verse that also sheds light onto what should our attitude be like when we confront. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Remember in the Corinthian church, they had the awful issue of incest, which would rip most any church apart. An erring brother who wanders from the truth in this manner would offend everyone in the church. Paul commanded them what they ought to do, which was to excommunicate him. But listen to this. Evidently, there was restoration. There was a return. There was repentance. He says, if anyone's caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, but he had, if it's the same issue. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow lands a person in a place of deep despair. And Paul is writing to these believers that as they have confronted and they've made sure that the person was aware of their error, he's telling them, now restore. The process is simple. There's a loving confrontation, a laying out of what the facts are, which we'll talk about in just a minute, but there's forgiveness and there's comfort. Restoration embodies confrontation, forgiveness, and comfort. Be sure that that would be on your mind when you go, if you ever find a brother or sister, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter. Discipline has to be with this in mind. It is serious. It's not a matter of confronting because you've been offended. It's confronting because they're in danger of falling farther from the truth. We have to remember something. Oftentimes we move because of something that offends us. When or how can we learn to think about the things that offend God without being fault finders? It's not our job to be looking at everyone all the time. Ha, you're in trouble, Mac. I saw that. I heard that. It's not our job. That is what Jude, when he's exercising the church through his letter, he warns them about the false teachers. They were fault finders. They were suspicious about everything. That is a sign of ungodliness and immaturity. But Paul gives the right spirit of this confrontation and embodies restoration, embodies loving confrontation, forgiveness of sin, and comfort. And we'll talk a little bit more about what this means, how it looks like here in just a minute. I think James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20 is the just boiling everything down, the objective of James' letter. And if that's true, then James, what he's been doing through the entire letter so far, is demonstrating how to confront those people who have wandered from the truth and who are in error. There have been times he's been tough. Many times in this letter, he has been hard, it would seem. But he's giving a demonstration of how the confrontation should look. How has he approached this confrontation? If you were to confront, what three things could you keep in mind that would keep you on track so that you don't err toward making it a personal vendetta? Number one, and James demonstrates this, he confronts with loving concern. He confronts with loving concern. He doesn't say, you've really offended me. You've really hurt me. Although there's times you may have to do that, but remember, it's private when you do that, when you bring things out, but that's dealing with something that's been an offense against you, the Matthew 18. But the attitude still has to be with love, a loving concern. And notice when James approaches any issue with this with these Jewish believers that are scattered, he calls them brothers, dear brothers. He never lashes out with them in an attack or an insult or name calling. So with loving concern, he confronts them with clarity. He confronts them. He defines what is the issue. And he defines the issue according to truth. We have got to make sure we're avoiding our own opinions and looking through the lens of the Word of God. And he also approaches their confrontation with calling them to the proper course of action. What do you do? What are you supposed to do? And Mike's covered several of these this morning, and we'll look at a couple of them again here momentarily, but just keep in mind the big picture in the confrontation. It's loving. It's with great concern, loving concern. There's clarity as to what is the issue. I mean, don't just go up to me and say, man, you're messed up. You got problems, dude. That helps no one. And it actually puts you in jeopardy of danger yourself. And it doesn't help matters much either, you know. I hate to be called dude. I know that's going to happen this afternoon. Hey, dude. It's like, ugh. Guy at a gas station one time. Hey, chief. And I said, hey, bud, dude, chief, pal. You know, so it just aggravated me. But you get the idea. James goes, he says, brothers, dear brothers, he offers clarity in every point of confrontation. He brings clarity according to the word of truth, and he gives them calling them to a proper way, to a proper course of action. So let's recall some of the ways that James confronted, some of the issues that James confronted. And all these examples, remember, he's causing these believers to sweat just a little bit, to bring them to repentance, to turn them to the Lord, not just so that he can say, I've got a well-disciplined group of people, but so that he can, with them together, they can behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this means they live repentantly and following the biblically prescribed course for the Christian life. He exercised these Jewish believers to persevere, which was the first thing we read about in chapter 1. Remember, consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds. That's so pleasant. But then in chapter 5 and throughout, sprinkled throughout, he's encouraging them while they suffer to suffer faithfully, to keep their eyes upon the Lord. So this was one of the areas that evidently they were struggling and they were at risk. We know this because in chapter 5, he says to them, if any of you are in trouble, you should pray. And then we looked at the ones that have struggled under this trouble and under the pressure that have become ill, possibly physically sick, but at least spiritually weak. And he's saying, if you've got to that point and you cannot pray any longer, you just can't make it one more step, call on the elders to come and pray for you. And the prayer offered in faith will avail much. And you're to that point, I can't do it anymore. I need help. You call on others. And so he exercised these believers to persevere under sufferings and trials, but he gave them a clear call of a course of action if they cannot do it. We looked at that in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. He told them, he exercised them in this, reject a workless faith. Reject the notion that it's just all up here. It's got to be here. And it's demonstrated through action. He exercised them in this way. Why would he do it? Because they were in danger of erring and wandering away from the truth. The modern equivalent would be, I done walked the aisle. I was baptized. What more do you want? Hopefully, if you heard someone say that, you would lovingly confront them and say, brother, you're in danger. Nowhere does the scripture say it's you're saved simply because of prayer you prayed and the aisle you walked and the baptismal that you were baptized in. Nowhere does it say that. James is exercising, he's demonstrating at least some areas that there has got to be a loving confrontation. He exercises them to obey the word of God. Don't just listen to it. There should be something in your heart and your mind when you hear the word of truth or you read it and you walk away and you ignore it and you disobey it. There is a ripping of the heart, conviction of sin. But if you find yourself down the road where you read it and you're numb to it, you're stone cold to it, you find yourself confronted by James, and you might find yourself lovingly confronted by another brother or sister. As James says, obey the word of truth. Do what it says. He exercises these believers to pursue and develop godly wisdom. Be aware of where you're influenced by the world. Check that out in Scripture. Because as he said to us, and Mike pointed this out, godly wisdom leads to godly living. Worldly wisdom leads to worldly living. It is a life that is influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you ignore the word of God, when you live according to the opinions of the world, when you live according to worldly wisdom. So he exercises them to develop godly wisdom. He tells them also, resist friendship with the world. It's so tempting as believers to want to be liked. And he's confronting this church very plainly, showing us that this is error. We're in danger if that becomes our ambition, to be liked by everyone, to be caught up in the cultural stream, to look like the world in every way and sound like the world in every way, so that somehow we think that we'll have a better advantage to minister the word of truth. He's confronting these believers and saying, caution, caution. He's a crazy preacher. That's saying, I worry, I'm concerned. And he's confronting them lovingly on matters like this. And he can't change them. He can't make them. He can't lock them up, put them in the stockades, or throw them in jail. He's got to confront them, but he gives a clear calling of what they ought to do. He tells them, he says, here's one way. Develop a humble heart. Submit yourself before the Lord. You look at that section in chapter 4. Develop humility before God. Draw near to the Lord. Submit yourself to Him. It'll protect you from wandering away. It's the proud in heart, but proud by degrees, when we wander away from the Lord. It's spiritual laziness that causes us to begin to wander away from the Lord. It's things like that that James confronts them. He's telling them simple things, but it's the confrontation that we have to do. Hopefully, you feel as though on Sunday mornings there is somewhat of a confrontation in your life. It's where we broadcast the word to a group, and the Spirit of God we trust is working in each of you, and you feel a sense of stun in a couple of areas. I can't do anything about it. But if you humble yourself before the Lord, He can. He exercises these believers to wait for the Lord's return. Don't punt. Don't give up on your faith. Know the Lord will come. So He exercises them in this way so that they won't be discouraged. And remember, He exercises them to be proactive in addressing their issues by praying. Praying on their own, but if you've got too weak, call people to pray for you. Then, if you've become so spiritually weak, you've wandered from the truth, now it's time for the mature believers to step up and do their job. Do what a good family's supposed to do. Do what a good church is supposed to do. And that is come alongside and help them. Help the one who's wandering. So James has been demonstrating what mature believers are supposed to do, and that is take the risk of confronting an erring believer who has wandered from the truth. And I think that we can glean three reasons, good reasons, from this passage, James chapter 5, 19 and 20, as to why a mature believer must confront an erring believer. Number one, the erring believer is wandering from the truth and is in danger of wandering further. You don't know how far a believer can go in wandering away, and how despairing a person can live Do you want to see how far a believer can wander from the truth? Do I want to be the test case? Would you want one of your children to be the test case? Let's just see how far they can go before somehow they shipwreck and they die, or they are miserable, or they ruin so many aspects. None of us wants to be a test case or look at somebody else. So the erring believer, we must confront, because the erring believer who's wandering is in danger of wandering further. Number two, the erring believer is in sin. And as James points out, potentially in grave danger. Grave danger. If they persist in sin, we'll talk about that in just a minute. And thirdly, the erring believer that turns, repents, will be saved. Is that not worth the confrontation? They might repent. If they're in the faith, you have to believe they probably will. If it turns out they weren't a true believer, they'll keep on wandering. They'll go out from us. John says, because they weren't part of us. So the three reasons, I believe an erring believer may wander farther, an erring believer may be in grave danger, and third, the erring believer might repent and enjoy restoration and enjoy forgiveness and cleansing. These three reasons are evident, and we'll just unpack it really briefly. The erring believer that's wandering away from the truth could wander farther. Therefore, a loving confrontation is necessary. He says, if one of you should wander away from the truth, meaning it's highly likely that someone will. Someone in this fellowship today, right now, one of you may, many of you may, at various times, wander away from the truth. And probably you'd say, I know to degrees I have. I've erred. I've misinterpreted scripture at times. I've ran with it. And some might wander away from the truth. And it's tragic. But it likely will happen. This word wandering means defected. They've defected from the truth. They've defected from holding to the truth. They've given up. They've become tired. Remember, in the context we're looking at, it's a suffering church. Some have become, are weakened, so he says, pray. Some have become so weakened, they can no longer even feel like, I just am given up. I can't take it anymore. He says, when you're in that condition, you call the elders to pray. You still got enough strength. You're holding on enough. You can call some. You can say, help me. But then there's those who are beyond the saying, help me, and they've taken a different course. They've turned from the truth. They've wandered away from the way of truth. He says, that's the wonder we're talking about. They've fallen into serious spiritual decline to the point they can't see their error. Because if you can see your error, you turn from it. But if you saw somebody driving down a highway and the road is washed out and it's this perilous cliff they're going to go down, and let's just make them riding their bicycle so you actually have time to say something to them, you would holler at him. You'd say, the road is out. It's been washed out. You would holler at them because they cannot see that the road is washed out. They don't even consider reaching out any longer. If you were in that position where you couldn't see, you didn't even think about reaching out any longer, would you not want someone to help you? Yes, you would, wouldn't you? You would want someone to help you, to reach out to you. He says the erring believer that's wandering from the truth may wander farther unless someone, a mature believer, turns them, as he says, turns them back. Someone should bring him back or turn him back. Someone should reach out in loving confrontation. Without that, there's a danger that they get further away from the truth of God's word. And this is always reflected in speech. It's reflected in attitude, behavior, lifestyle, actions. You ever feel like someone's on your back because of the way, you know, it's like, hey, don't bug me about the way I'm living. You ever felt that before? Why are they meddling in my life? Maybe if they're a mature believer, maybe it's because they're seeing something and they're concerned. One of the great dangers of wandering is you're prideful in your wandering. You cannot resist. I mean, you will resist when you're in the pride, but know this, a loving, mature believer will pursue you. And if somebody's dogging you and you think, I know this person's a loving person, they're godly, but why are they on me like this? Humble yourself, because you're in danger of wandering farther from the truth. The confrontation, if grounded in truth, is the only way to confront. It's intended, the truth is intended to redirect your course. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Because think about this, the longer a believer wanders in error and away from the truth, the greater the danger they're in. Likewise, the longer we wait to confront, the harder, the more difficult, the more ugly the confrontation. The second point of why a mature believer must confront an erring believer is because the erring believer is in sin. It's not just to make them a better person, but when you are in sin, you cannot enjoy God. And if you've learned anything as a Christian, you ought to have learned this. My reason for existing is that I might worship, glorify, and know and enjoy God. I believe that we are put on earth for one purpose, to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the longer we wait, the longer someone wanders, the more deeply they get entrenched in the sin and in rebellion. So the erring believer is in sin and therefore potentially in grave danger. He points out in verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. Some would say this is spiritual death. You lose your salvation. The scripture does not teach that. Speaks about death, a physical death. You can die. It's a mercy. It could be a mercy killing. I don't know. I do not understand this. I can't make that determination. If I die today, some of you might say, God mercifully killed him. He must have been in sin. Maybe. God knows everything. But we can't make that judgment on someone. But you should live with thinking about that. God, there is a sin that leads, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death, a physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30, when the church was in error when it came to how they participated in communion, he says, Paul writes, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Some of you have died. Some of your number have died because they were in error. Not an eternal death, not a loss of salvation, but a keeping. James writes, save him. Saving in the sense of how the Lord continually saves us. Saving of the saints. Jesus continually saves us forever. We were saved, we're being saved. The blood of Christ cleansed us. John writes, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. We are constantly being saved. Hebrews 7:25 says, regarding Jesus, now therefore he is able to save forever those who come to God through him. And I think this ties in with the third reason. So the second reason is the erring believer, the wandering believer, is in great grave danger. And the third reason why a mature Christian must confront the erring believer is the erring believer that turns from his error will be saved, and his guilt of sin removed, and forgiveness of sin enjoyed. I would want that. I've enjoyed the mercies of God. I've enjoyed the grace of God. I've enjoyed what it means to have sins forgiven. I've enjoyed a clear conscience. But if I was erring, or any believer's erring, they are not enjoying a clear conscience. They are being eaten alive every day, and they need to be saved. You ever cried out, "Save me from my sin"? And then you got to wrestle through, well, I was saved from my sin because when I was 12, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I was baptized, so I was saved then. Why do I feel this now? Because your conscience isn't clear. The Spirit of God yearns, is jealous, he yearns for us to have fellowship with God through faith in Christ. So it says, the erring believer that turns from his error will be saved. Look what he says, and cover over a multitude of sins. Cover over a multitude of sins. Cover over a multitude. If you had an oil spill in your garage today, how big of a mess would that be? How hard would it be to clean up? Did you bring eggs today, Jeff?
Yeah, I
did. If we busted 12 dozen eggs in the middle of the floor, how easy would that be to clean up? If you've got sin that have piled up over years of wandering and years of erring, how messy is that? A pile of sin? And he says, cover over. The word means to remove, to blot out, to cancel, to forgive. It's like that in the queue of life, there becomes this whole backlog of sin, and you think, I've got so many issues. What am I going to do? I'm too far gone. God, forgive me. When someone lovingly confronts you, it's to bring you to that realization. You are in trouble. Repent. Turn. And the love of God, the mercies of God will cover over all your sins. God will no longer look upon your sin and hold you accountable in the sense of judgment. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, I love this. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If you don't have a clear conscience today, sin is piled up. You need a clear conscience through forgiveness of sins. Knowing this, that he will hurl all your iniquities into the depths of the sea. Gone. Never to be brought up again. And I think there's a lesson for any of us, and as a church, when confrontation has been made, and there has been forgiveness of sins, and there has been restoration and enjoyment of the mercies of God, don't you dare bring that up against that person ever again. If you had to live with someone holding your sin over your head the rest of your life, what would you do? How encouraged would you be? But when you know, especially know this, that God is not holding over your head the guilt of your sin any longer, you can pray. You can worship. You can thrive. You can live. You can grow. You can celebrate the goodness of God. But don't let the church, don't let any of you who come alongside someone hold over a repentant believer their past ever. If you see a fellow believer wandering from the truth and falling into sin, confront them. Confront them lovingly and kindly, because they're in danger of falling further away. They're in potentially grave danger of continuing on the path. And finally, because there is mercy and forgiveness and restoration to be enjoyed. If you were wandering today, wandering from the truth and in error, would you want someone to lovingly come alongside you, confronting you? In Galatians 6:1, that word restore the erring brother, is the word set. Set the broken bone. You're broken if you're wandering. The loving confrontation comes along and, like a skilled physician, sets the broken bone so you can walk and be whole. And if you were in that place, would you not want someone to set your broken bone? It's that important. And James has exercised these believers so that there would not be one among them who has a broken bone and it is left unattended. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the exhortation to love each other enough that when one is suffering and wandering from the truth in error, that we would lovingly, kindly come alongside, help, heal, restore. We know the work is yours in the heart, but we know that the means you have called to use is your people. Oh, Father, please grow us up. Help us to be a mature, loving fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike? Hello, Chad. Good to have you here today. Welcome. Cool, that's great. We like violin around here.
Not violin.
Violin. No.
I am glad that these things are not held.
Ever. Ever. That is good news. Thank you.